Matthew chapter 27 and verses 15 through to 26. You notice as we read this passage that the question that we're going to consider this morning occurs twice in the passage. I think that makes it important when Scripture records the question twice. Now at that feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing unto the people a prisoner whom they would. They had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was seated on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this righteous man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Which of the two will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said unto them, What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It's very unlikely that any other living person has been faced with the dilemma that Pilate faced that day. He was an experienced judge. He had gone through this process many times. And as he had listened to and talked to this prisoner, Jesus of Nazareth, there is no doubt that he was convinced of his innocence. In addition, because it's obvious that he had talked over this with his wife, that her subconscious had been so disturbed during her sleep, because she too judged this man to be a righteous man. And so on the one hand, there is Pilate's own personal feelings that Jesus of Nazareth was innocent. On the other hand, there was the howling of the mob. Now we have seen in recent days how mob violence can achieve results, good or bad. We've only to look at television last night to see a number of cities, number of capital cities throughout the world where mob violence was very evident. Some of it had been kept in check, but others had run rampant over the city and had in fact done much destruction. So here is the man standing before the people, before this riotous mob, being incited by the very men who should be leading them in the right way to cry for the life of Christ. There was another force at play of which Pilate was not aware, because Scripture tells us that Christ was being handed over by the determined foreknowledge and counsel of God. So whatever Pilate may have felt and whatever he sought to do, there were two forces arrayed against him that would prevent him from letting the Savior go. One of them was the wrath of man, and the other, unknown to Pilate, were the purposes of God. It must have come to him as a bright idea to realize that at this feast he had the right to release a prisoner to the people. Now the interesting thing about this custom is that outside of the Bible and the historian Josephus, there is no mention of it. It's logical, of course, because the Passover was a very important feast in the life of Israel. It celebrated their release from the bondage of Egypt. And so it makes sense, logically, that one should be released. But Pilate seized upon it as a way out of his dilemma. Or maybe the people will ask for Christ. But they didn't. He gave them a choice between Barabbas and Christ. And they chose Barabbas. And notice the words, they sought to destroy Jesus. Let's for the moment think of these two characters. One was Barabbas, and the other Jesus, which is called the Christ. I don't know whether you're aware of it, but the early translations of the Bible and also the early church fathers referred to Barabbas as Jesus Barabbas. Now, that needn't surprise us, of course, because Joshua, or the derivative of Joshua, was a very common name. But the historians of that era say that Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas. We'll come back to that in a moment. As we read the Gospels, of course, they give us a little thumbnail sketch of this man. He was a nationalistic leader. He was a notable prisoner. He was held on a murder charge, and he was arrested as a companion of insurrectionists. A very unsavory character. A sort of character that in normal circumstances the Jews would have been happy to have left him in prison and seen him executed. Let's come back to his name, Jesus Barabbas. The Savior, son of a distinguished father. How interesting. Savior, son of a distinguished father. Oh, I bet that father wasn't very proud. When he named his son, he obviously was a man of distinction. And when he named his son, he tried to transfer by the name his character to the boy. And so he named him Barabbas, the son of a distinguished father. That father's hopes were dashed to the ground. Instead of seeing his son occupying a position in the affairs of Israel, he saw him in prison for a variety of crimes. On the other hand, we have Jesus, which is called Christ. His name, too, means Savior. We've just celebrated Christmas and we've concentrated a lot of our thinking on his name. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. Barabbas was probably given that name as part of the common usage of the day. But that didn't apply to Christ. His father had named him. He too had a distinguished father. Not a father distinguished in the affairs of men, but a father distinguished above all men. And so in that respect, the two men were similar. But he was called Jesus because the purpose of his life was to express the character of a distinguished father. His purpose in life was in fact being thought about at the very moment that we're considering. His purpose in life was in a very real way to save his people from their sins. Oh, this distinguished father was proud of his son. This distinguished father had opened the heavens on a number of occasions and had said and left it on permanent record in his word, "This is the son of my love, in whom I find all my delights." And I would suggest to you that there was no moment in time such as this one where the father's delight, the father's heart was full of delight for his son. His son was about to carry out the climax of the will of God. It was going to be a sad moment because God was going to have to lay on him the iniquity of us all. God was going to have to turn his back and forsake this wonderful son. But I think at this moment the heart of God, if we can put it that way, was bursting with pride at the character of his son. He had watched him through his life. And you remember in the early days it was said of him that he grew in stature with both God and man. And this father, sitting in heaven, had watched every moment of the life of his son. And as opposed to the father of Barabbas, this father's heart was full of pride. And so the two men stood before Pilate. Another thing we have to remember is this, that the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate because of his distinguished father. His father, the father of all, was going that day to provide salvation for the whole world through the sacrifice of his son. And it was because of his submission to the will of his father. You remember what they said of him? This man blasphemes. He claims to be the son of God. And because he was the son of God, because he was doing the will of God, the hands of wicked men were going to propel him to the cross. And there at the cross, God was going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. So here are these two men who were given as a choice to the nation of Israel. On the one hand, the Savior, the son of a distinguished father who had failed in his life to live up to his father's ambitions for him. On the other hand, Jesus the Savior, also a son of a distinguished father, who filled his father's heart with pride. These two men stand as eternal representative of the two voices or the choices which are still available today. On the one hand, the choice of the people, the opinion of the crowd. On the other hand, the voice of conscience, the appeal to Christ, the unchanging revelation of God's majesty in the scriptures are portrayed as we look at these two men today. Have you ever thought what might have filled Barabbas' heart after that? I've often wondered about it. Did he go back to a life of crime? Did he heave a sigh of relief and say, "Well, thank goodness for that, I didn't go to the cross. I'm now alive, back with my people. Let's get back on with the business of raising insurrection against Rome." Or did he say, "Somebody died in my place"? We will never know till we get to heaven. But you see, that man, above all men, had seen a substitute visibly occupying a cross in his place. And that emphasizes to all of us the work of Christ as a substitute. Not perhaps in the direct way that is apparent in the life of Barabbas, but the one who died in place of all of us, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. As I said, I don't know. And neither will we until perhaps we get to heaven. We might be surprised to see Barabbas there. He may have realized that he ought to have been on the cross. But instead of him, there died this Jesus of Nazareth. Did he appreciate that Christ died in his place? And perhaps I could ask the same of you today. Do you appreciate, or have you appreciated, that Christ died instead of you? Scripture takes up this point throughout the Gospels and the Epistles and reminds us of its truth. But there are two words in that statement. Whom shall I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth? There are two words there that guaranteed the death of Christ. Whom shall I release unto you? Those two words guaranteed the death of Christ. Peter, in his second sermon in Acts 3:14, says, "But you denied the Holy One and just, and demanded that a murderer be granted unto you." Unto you, two words that guaranteed the death of Christ. How do I know that? Well, you remember that as John took up his pen to write his gospel, and as his mind went through in a panoramic way, through the events of which he was going to write, he said this: "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And immediately those two words appeared in the question. They guaranteed the death of Christ. Now there are some beautiful translations of that verse. Moffat says, "He came to what was his own, yet his own folk did not welcome him." Wiest says, "Into the midst of his own possessions he came, and his own uniquely owned people did not take him unto themselves." Weymouth writes, "He came to the things that were his own, and his own people gave him no welcome." You see, we tend to link the two owns there. But they are different. He came unto his own possessions. This world belonged and belongs to Christ. He had made it. He had sustained it. And as a decision of heaven, he left the glory of heaven and came into his own possession. And they ought to have welcomed him. Now he came, says the verse, to his own, as Wiest says, uniquely owned people. Now what was special about these people? Well, of course, hundreds of years ago, they had been slaves in Egypt. And God, in a very miraculous way, through the Passover, the very feast that was taking place at the moment of this question, moved into the lives of his people and brought them deliverance. And he made it very clear to them it wasn't because there was anything special about them. He says it wasn't that you were larger than any other nation. In fact, he said you were an insignificant bunch of people. "But I loved you," says he, "because I loved you. That's my prerogative, to love whom I will." And so he took the family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and of Joseph, of whom we're going to hear tonight. And of that people, he had taken a people to himself. He had nurtured them throughout their history. Now they hadn't been very good to him, of course. They'd gone into idolatry, they wandered away. And time after time, God reached and got hold of their coattails and pulled them back into the orbit of his love. He had promised them in the course of doing this. He had promised them a Messiah. He had promised one who was going to lead them as the God King. And we were reminded in prayer this morning that there was a moment when they said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But that excitement didn't last too long. The very one whom God had given them as their very own decides to leave heaven and come down into his own possessions and dwell with his own people. And they said, destroy him. Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this king to reign over us. And so he came into his own possessions, and his own special people said, we don't want him. As Moffat says, and Weymouth, they didn't welcome him. And so we come to this moment of time when this choice has to be made. They don't want him. Says Peter, you denied the Holy One and just, and you demanded that a murderer be released unto you. But isn't it beautiful that as John considers the coming of Christ into his own possessions and his rejection by his own people, that he goes on with that beautiful phrase, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. Wiest again has a lovely translation as this, of this, but as many as appropriated him, he gave the legal right to become the born ones of God, to those who place their trust in his name. Born ones is a lovely phrase. It's the Scottish word bairns. And so his own land, his own people rejected him. But the message from heaven today is this: to as many as receive him, to them gave he the legal right. Now think what this is saying. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, nothing in hell can challenge the right of the believer in the Son of God to be recognized as a child of God. Oh, the nation didn't want him. We'll have Barabbas. But, says God, to as many as receive him, to as many who will believe on his name, recognize him as your own personal Savior, says God, and I will give you, heaven will give you, with all the authority of God, will give you the legal right to be called the born ones of God. It's Paul that takes this up a little bit as he writes to the Ephesians, isn't it? And as he explains the mystery of the church, he says this is what it is. It's the Jew and the Gentile being brought together in the body of Christ. Oh, Jews, you've rejected him as the Messiah. Your only chance now is to recognize him as the Savior. And whether we're Jew or Gentile, says Paul, if we by faith accept Christ as our Savior, we are brought into the church of God. And that's the mystery that Paul had to explain to man. What about you today? Is anyone sitting here, and maybe this is coming home to you as a very real choice today? Who are you going to choose? Barabbas, who's representative of the world and its system, the world and its desires, the world and its activities? Or are you going to choose Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, the one who gave his life for you, that by believing on his name, you might become a born one of God? You read on with that verse. It's not through any human instrumentation. it's born of God. He must be born again, says the Savior to Nicodemus. And this is what he was referring to, being born of the Spirit of God and becoming one of the born ones of Christ. Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? He came to his own possessions, and his own very special people received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the legal right to be called the born ones of God.